Lord Jesus Christ, we do hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving week. And as many families and friends gather together this week, may it just be a blessed time for all of you. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We began our study of Colossians a few weeks ago, and we've made our way through two opening sections. First of all, Paul's greetings to the Colossians, in which we saw that it's a typical Greco-Roman greeting, but chock full of Christian meaning. He calls us saints and faithful brothers in the Lord and so on. We've learned that we are very distinctive people. Secondly, we saw that his prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8 and saw many of the distinctive marks of the Christian people for which Paul was especially grateful. Things for us to remember about how he marks us out by his word and spirit. Today, in verses 9 through 12, we began to look at this prayer of intercession. Paul is now lifting up his heart to the Lord and praying for the Colossian Christians. And in the midst of this prayer, we're going to learn some very important things. First of all, how important prayer is for the things that are most important for the people of God. But secondly, as we look at the prayer, we'll be able to see what it is that God really is trying to make out of every one of us. Have you ever wondered that? You know, if I just gave God complete freedom to do with me whatever he wanted to do, what would he make out of me? And I think from this prayer, we're going to see what that would be. And often we ask that question when we're in a time of crisis or have a major decision to make about who we're going to date or who we're going to marry or where we're going to university or what job we're going to take or where we're going to live or what house we're going to buy. We start asking what the Lord's will for us is. And that's a pretty dangerous question because he'll tend to answer that question. And I think we get the answer in these verses this morning. So let us join the Lord together in prayer and ask for him to lead us and to be our teacher this morning, so that every one of us would not only know what he's trying to make out of us, but let him do his work. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply grateful for your word to us. It's living and active. And even though written 2,000 years ago, relevant for today, piercing to our hearts, changing our lives. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Hear the word of God. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The word of our God does stand forever. And there are certain places in the word where we are given very special prayers, including the writings of the Apostle Paul. Here you have a classic apostolic prayer for the church. There are other places. Philippians 1 gives us a brief prayer of the apostle for the Philippian Christians. Ephesians 1 has this longer and glorious prayer for the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians 3 also gives us an apostolic prayer. Several places where the apostle reveals to us how he's praying for the church. And I'd like for us to notice a couple of things about these prayers, including the one in front of us today. First of all, let's notice how important prayer is. The apostle Paul is a colossal intellect. He's a great teacher. He's a marvelous evangelist. He planted the church throughout Asia and Europe. He is a church leader and a visionary, an entrepreneur, all kinds of gifts God gave him. But the first and most important thing he does is pray. If you look in verse 9, he says, since the day we heard about you, from the moment we heard about you, we began praying. Paul didn't begin writing. He didn't begin teaching. He didn't begin preaching. But he began praying the moment he heard about them. And so it's the first thing the apostle does. Apostolic ministry, Christian ministry, begins with prayer. It's the first thing. Now notice, secondly, it's the main thing. Because not only is it the first thing that he does, but it's the continual thing that he does. See, he says, from the first day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So it is a continuing strategy of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's a good reminder for all of us. Those of you who have just joined the church as new members, the most important ministry you will perform in all of your years in the Church of Christ will be the ministry of prayer. You can't always see a direct relationship between your prayers and the outcome. But when we get to heaven, if God pulls back the curtain and lets us see cause and effect, back in the days when we lived on this earth, you will see that the primary human causation for anything good was always prayer. When God is up to something, He always raises up prayer warriors. And so let us remember, that's the most important thing in our individual lives. But those of us who are in small groups or in Sunday schools or on ministry teams or seeking to accomplish anything in this world, those of you who are on specific missions right now to do certain things, remember the most important thing you're doing is praying for the people and praying for the kingdom of God. That's exactly what the apostle believed. Here, the key teacher and preacher in the history of the church, the main thing he did was pray. You'll find this true with our Lord's life. What a great teacher he was. But you find on many occasions he spent the entire night alone with the Father in prayer, because it was the most important aspect of his ministry, was praying. So the apostle shows us, to begin with, this is how the blessings of God to shape his people are called down from heaven. It's through prayer. Now you may say, well, fine enough, but for what do I pray? I'm so glad you asked, because the apostle shows us how best to pray. And in the prayer that he has for the Colossian Christians, we find out what is on his heart for the Christian people. What does he want the church to become? What does he want us to look like? And the apostle is not the Lord, but he certainly was a mature Christian. And if he knows how to pray for me, I'm going to take a good look at it, because I suppose he's praying bullseye. He's praying right on target. So whatever he's praying for, that's what I want to pray for. And it's what I want to be ambitious to achieve in my own life. So this is what God is trying to make out of our lives. It's the very thing he put upon the apostle's heart to pray for. So let's look and see what it is he's praying for. Now you'll notice in verses 9 and 10 that two things are joined together that man should not put asunder. What he joins together is the whole realm of knowledge and wisdom, understanding, and discernment. What we consider to be largely the realm of the mind, and we could include the heart, which is the seat of our affections, and the seat of our ambitions, the heart. We must combine this world of knowledge with our feet and how we live our lives. In verse 10, he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the Lord. Literally, the text says, walk worthily of the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, to be a disciple was to be simply be one who walks with the Lord. The word walk is really the Jewish word for discipleship. It's a great word, isn't it? Because you walk with somebody. You're not running. You're not trotting. You're not flopping over. You're not just standing there. You're walking, steadily moving forward in fellowship with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul picks up a very common Old Testament analogy and says, walk. So we can see from the very beginning that what the Lord seeks to make out of every one of us is one who has knowledge and one who has direction, who's walking in a given direction. Now, we make one of two mistakes typically. Usually, Presbyterians fall prey to the first one, and that is to be very knowledgeable, but not have it affect our lives in every way. We're a doctrinal church. We're a teaching church. We think a lot. We like to think that we think a lot anyway. And so sometimes those from those traditions can fall prey to the temptation of speculative, philosophical thinking that does not have any practical application. On the other hand, there are those who run ahead but don't quite know why they're doing it. And they haven't really reflected sufficiently on what they're doing and why they're doing it and how they should do it. And they would fall prey to the temptation to moralism, just simply doing things, hoping that somehow they'll please the Lord without knowing quite thoughtfully how it should be done. Well, what you see that the Apostle Paul does, same thing the Lord does, He pulls together the life of your mind and heart with the life of your feet and hands. And it's beautifully joined together in this text. So let's notice, first of all, in verse 9, he says that he's praying for us to be filled. He's asking that we be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then he uses the words wisdom and understanding. Now, these words were common in Paul's day in secular society among Greek philosophers. And the whole idea of Greek wisdom would be that you are gaining an understanding of the interrelationship of everything in the world. And that's not a bad beginning point for wisdom, that you study all the academic disciplines and you see their interrelationship. And that's what wisdom is tying all things together. Don't you find as you get older that you see more and more the integration of all of life and all realms of knowledge? And certainly the Greeks saw this, and they added to it that we would see the interrelation of things on the earth with the affairs of the gods. And so wisdom was to tie all of it together with the gods and the earth. And even Aristotle put wisdom at the top of the intellectual virtues. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that wisdom has some additional elements. For example, if you look in the Proverbs, you'll find that wisdom is not just knowing the interconnections of things, but wisdom is actually doing things. Wisdom is actually putting knowledge to the ground. It is making it very practical. If you look in James chapter 3, you'll see that he compares the wisdom of this world with the wisdom from above. And he says the wisdom from above is, first of all, peaceable and considerate. In other words, there's a relational element to it. It's suffused with love. So the wisdom that's from above has an ethical orientation to it. And then, of course, ultimately, our Lord Jesus was the wisdom teacher. And you remember he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the one who hears the words I've been teaching and puts them into the practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And when the rains come and the streams rise and the wind blows and beats against the house, it stands because it's built upon the rock. There's wisdom. But he said the foolish man is like one who hears my words, hears preacher's words, but doesn't put them into practice. And when the rains come, the streams rise, and the wind blows and beats against that house, it falls flat as a pancake. That's the Wilson translation. Because it was built upon the sand. So you see how Jesus spoke of wisdom as one who has knowledge suffused with love and the virtues of the Spirit, but in a very practical way, putting into practice. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is the key to the wisdom of the universe. What is God's will? His will is what's revealed infallibly in His Word. And a little child who's being taught the truths of God's Word can have the wisdom of an 80-year-old. And those of you who've been rearing your children in Christ for some years, haven't you been astonished from time to time that these 6-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 16-year-olds can observe things in life and come out with the grandest analysis? And God has obviously given them spiritual wisdom. It's a gift from on high. And I would encourage you, parents, if you tend to talk to your children, you might quieten down just a little bit and listen to your children. And you will, instead of telling them what you think about some ethical situation, just simply ask them. And if they've been trained in the will of God, you will continue to be amazed at what comes out of their mouths and out of their hearts. So this is what the apostle is saying. He's praying that we'll be filled with knowledge, that we'll have all wisdom and spiritual discernment. But then notice when you get to verse 10, he says, "And I also pray that you will live a life worthy of the Lord," or as we said, that you will walk worthily of the Lord. So, okay, you're filled with knowledge that puts you in this, puts your mind in this direction, and it's so important to cultivate your mind and heart. It's something that God wants to take possession of. He wants to fill it with His thoughts, with His ambitions, with His affections. You don't want to trash it up. It's a special gift. So you give Him your mind. When you give Him your mind, He puts you in your mind in a certain direction. And then you start walking that direction. Now, it's a kind of a scary thing when you look in the text and you see in verse 10 that he says, We're to live a life worthy of the Lord. Is that possible? Well, he uses this phrase on several occasions. I mean, you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says we should walk worthily or live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Now, what does this word worthy mean? It's a Greek word that actually means, it's an adverb, worthily, and it means equivalently. So what does that mean? Okay, here's what the word actually portrays. It portrays a scale, you know, not the one that you stand on, modern scale, but a scale that has, you know, a pad here and one here. And you can tell if something weighs 1 pound by putting a 1 pound weight in this one and then put the other item over here and you'll see if it goes up or down. And you can see if it's equal to a pound or less than a pound or more than a pound. Now, what the apostle is saying is that what you have is the very character of the living Jesus Christ on the one hand. And your life is to live equivalently to the very person and character of Jesus Christ. You say, I can't do that. No, but that's what we're to aspire to. So that your walk is equivalent to the weight and character, the very person of Jesus Christ himself. That's the calling that's upon us. That's what the Lord wants to do with your life, is to fill you with his wisdom, set your eyes upon the goal, and get you to begin walking in that direction. Now, what you see in the second half of 10 through the end of 12 are four dimensions of this walk. And I want us to take the rest of our time just to look at these four dimensions. The first one you'll see, you see a colon in verse 10, right after the word in every way, that we may please him in every way. That's the goal. You may think that the goal is to get a good job. You may think the goal is to get a raise. You may think the goal is to get your children in the right college. You may think the goal is to find Mr. Right. Here's the goal. Please him in every way. And the wise person can boil everything down to pleasing him in every way. You may think the goal is to get healthy. You may think the goal is to get happy. You may think the goal is to move into a new neighborhood. You may think the goal is to change your circumstances. No, here's the goal. Please him in every way. So now notice the colon after that, which points then to four participles, which are going to show us the four dimensions of pleasing the Lord by walking worthily of the Lord in every way. Let's look at the first one. He says, first of all, bearing fruit in every good work. So if we are walking in the direction that he gives us by his knowledge, we're going to be fruit bearers. And that's the first thing about your life he mentions that he wants to shape into you. The first thing he wants to do with us, he says, is to make us fruit bearers. Now, how does he do that? Well, I'd like to suggest three ways in which we can bear fruit. The first is this. We simply bear fruit by growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're told that there are fruits, or fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing he wants to shape in us is to be like him. The Father loves to see the reflection of his Son in the lives of many, many people. And the first thing he wants to shape in you is a reflection of his Son. And he loves to see the likeness of his Son in your life. And that's what God wants to do with you. Above all else, he wants to do that. Secondly, to bear fruit, you see it in the earlier verses when he says that they're bearing fruit all around the world. That means the gospel is going out, people are being saved, their lives are being changed, and we're adding disciples. We're actually reaching people for Jesus Christ and leading them to faith in him. That's bearing fruit. And thirdly, we can see that bearing fruit is when we change the world that we live in. You want to know what God wants to do with you at work? It may not be to give you the most scintillating job or to give you the highest pay in the office. But here's what he wants to do. He wants your work environment to be changed because you're there. That's the most important thing going on. It may not be the most important thing in your mind, but the reason is you haven't filled your mind with his mind. When you fill your mind with his mind, you will have a different perspective about your work. You'll have a different perspective about your marriage. The thing that pleases him is to change the environment of your marriage through your own character. That's what he cares about. You say, well, I thought he wanted me to be happy. Well, he has nothing against that. But you will find your happiness in losing your life for his sake, that you may gain life by changing your environment. So he wants to bear fruit through you so that the world is changed through you. So that's the first thing that he's saying, is that it's our outward lives. He is filling us with knowledge, giving us a direction to walk in order that we may bear the luscious fruit of the Holy Spirit in these three ways. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 11, in verse 10, he says, not only bearing fruit in every good work, but growing in the knowledge of God. Now, notice specifically what kind of growing this is. It's in the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of the will of God, but the knowledge of God. I've spoken with several of you over these past weeks about a number of issues that you are facing, some of them quite severe. Not easy at all. Things that have really got your hearts wrapped up in worry and concern. And whether it involves your children or your parents or your siblings or your workplace, a number of you have expressed these things. And when we're in the midst of those things, it seems to us that to find God's will out for it is to get the problem solved. But would you notice here what the will of God is for our lives? If we come to him and really say, Lord, shape me, here's what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up with more of him. You may not end up with your problem solved the way you thought it should be solved. Here's what he wants you to end up with. A deeper relationship with him. This is the reason that Jeremiah said to those who were in Jerusalem, he said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. It is the knowledge of God. When Jesus Christ himself prayed for us in John 17, what did he say? He said to his Father, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. This is life itself. So we think life is getting rid of the cancer. We think life is keeping our spouse well. We think life is keeping our kids out of trouble. That's not life. Life is knowing him. And sometimes, my dear suffering friends, the way in which we get to know him the best is when we're suffering the most. I'm sorry. Deeply sorry. Christ is sorry. He prayed over us and wept over us. But God has a higher end. His love is sometimes severe, that we may get the best things, bearing fruit for him and knowing him personally. This is the reason I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins quite rightly. When it asks, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. To enjoy him forever. That's the chief end, the chief purpose of life. You want to know what God would make out of us? You want to know what he has in store for us? It's to get closer to him. Because that's the highest goal of human dignity. Well, let's look at verse 11. The third dimension, besides bearing fruit and growing in our knowledge and intimacy with the Lord, is to be strengthened. To be strengthened for the long haul. He says, being strengthened with all power. That's God's power. According to his glorious might. So that you may have, literally it says, all endurance and patience. Great endurance and patience. So we may be walking in the right direction. We may be bearing fruit. We may be growing closer to the Lord. But how long is this going to last? Well, here's what the apostle prays for. This is what God wants to give you. This is how he wants to shape you. He wants to give you strength for the long haul, for the long term. You know, there are a couple of things that can throw us off. There are some who will begin their discipleship and then years later will tend to fall off. And I find that they usually fall in one of two categories. Either it's a lack of will and courage to face external impediments, or it's a lack of knowing how to appropriate God's grace in our own lives through moral failure. The first one is that when we're facing these external hostilities and oppositions that often will discourage us, and we find people who will slip and slide and sometimes just seem to fall off the scene because they face some really severe external difficulties. This past week, a number of our women and a few of us men were in India with our wonderful missionaries, Dr. Raju Abraham and his wife, Catherine. And here's a man and his wife who, over the past 3 years in a village in Uttar Pradesh, India, where it has been the graveyard of missionaries for 200 years, they have led 3,000 people to Christ. They have started 300 churches or Bible studies with 10 or more people in them. They are developing all those leaders regularly on a monthly basis. They have started schools for the Dalits, the untouchables, the poorest of the poor, who would not have an opportunity to go to school if it were not for the Kachwa Clinic. They've started 78 schools throughout their region, all in 3 years. They run a clinic. They evangelize. This man and his wife have been unusually used of the Lord in bearing fruit in very visible ways. And of course, it's our honor and privilege to be supportive of them. But recently, Raju has had a contract put out by a Brahmin in the village on his life. A Brahmin has put out a contract to murder Raju. And he knows because he has his own sources of information within the village. Against Raju and his first assistant. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone had a contract out of my life, I might think, I think maybe the Lord's calling me to another city. I've been wondering when the time to go was. I think maybe this is it. Fortunately, that's not what Raju is doing. He's being wise. He never tells anybody, even in the compound, when he's leaving, because there could be a fifth column within the compound. He always travels by a different route, so he's not being foolish. But he's not going to leave. Because the worst thing you can do is to quake in fear before the threats that are posited against the gospel and the gospel messengers. The worst thing you can do when you're facing your own hostility and opposition, speed bumps along the way, and we're usually not threatened physically, we're threatened socially. The worst thing you can do is back down. All you do when you back down and move out and go somewhere else is you invite more aggression from the evil one and all of his minions. And I learned from Dr. Manis Abdul Nur from Cairo in the Casa Labara Church. Remember when he was here? Told us how his life had been threatened many, many times for leading Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, the worst thing you can do is back down. I want to say to you, the worst thing we can do is back down. And Paul is praying for what he knows God wants to make out of us, and that is people who have courage, not because of our strength, because we can't protect ourselves, but we have courage because of his strength, and we know that he loves us. He rules all of history, and you're the apple of his eye. I suppose if he wants to keep us alive, he can well do it. And we don't need to be worrying about machinations and schemes to keep ourselves alive, or to keep ourselves in the in group, or to keep ourselves successful. Let's walk with the Lord. That's what he wants to shape into us, is that kind of courage. The second thing that causes us to fall along the way is our own internal failures. And sometimes our inability to appropriate the grace of God to our own lives. That is, some of us would say, you know, I don't want to make any of these public declarations. I don't want to do what these people did this morning, because if I stand up and profess my faith, sure enough, before the week is out, I'm going to be contradicting the very principles I stated on Sunday morning. I'm not setting myself up for that embarrassment, that moral failure. When you say or think things like that, you're just merely revealing that you're looking at yourself and not the Lord. Paul prays for us to endure with all patience, including patience with yourself. And your endurance morally is not based upon your character. It's not based upon your uprightness, your moral or spiritual strength. It's based upon the gospel. Let me give you an example. Before I left for India, I heard the news just as you did about Ted Haggard, pastor and president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And of course, it was splattered all over the news even before I got out of town. And I got it in India by way of CNN on the news as well. And there have been a variety of reactions to this. And even the NAE put out a letter expressing their own shock and dismay and disappointment, and stating, of course, that we're very sorry about this, but we have a new interim president and we'll move forward to do the Lord's will. Well, I'm not too impressed with that. Of course, we're all shocked and dismayed and disappointed. But what about sorrow? What about humility? What about confessing that the only difference between Ted Haggard and most of us in this room is that Ted Haggard used to be the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And just as he fell with a colossal crash, besmirching his reputation for the rest of his life, you may do the very same thing. It could happen to any of us. Does that end life? Does that end your Christianity? If it does, you may as well quit right now. I quit, if that's true. It doesn't end because our strength doesn't come from your maintaining some moral posture that the rest of the community can admire. Your endurance is based on the gospel, which allows you to recover from anything and everything, and which will allow Ted Haggard, if he will, to recover just like all the rest of us. He will no longer be president of the National Association of Evangelicals. We will no longer sit together on the World Relief Board. He will no longer be senior minister of a church, I suppose. But is that what the height of Christianity is all about? Holding positions? Having favor in the eyes of the people? That's not what Paul is praying for. Paul is praying for us to endure by the grace of the gospel. This is where the power is. The gospel is the power of God. And it takes people like David, who were believers and who committed adultery and killed her husband, and restores him, to give us all confidence in the power of endurance. That's where our confidence is, not in ourselves. And this is what God wants to shape in your life. If you'll give yourself to Him, He will not only make you a fruit bearer, He'll not only cause you to grow in your intimacy with Him, but dear friends, He will preserve you to the end, not because you're so clever, not because you're so spiritually sharp, because He is infinitely gracious. And it is by His power that we shall endure and have patience, not only with one another, but with ourselves. Now, lastly, in verse 12, you see the fourth dimension of this walk that God desires us all to be upon. And it is that we joyfully give thanks to the Father. Joyfully give thanks to the Father. Why? Well, He says, because He's qualified you to take your share in the inheritance, to sit with the angels, to be numbered with the apostles. And that is the reason that we give thanks. Is there anyone here, if I ask for a show of hands, who will say, you know, on my own merits, I'm qualified. I deserve to be with the angels and with the apostles and with the Lord Jesus Himself? Of course not. The Apostle Paul uses this same word in 2 Corinthians when he says, we're the aroma of death to some and the aroma of life to others. He says, who is sufficient or who is qualified for these things? And we find here in Colossians 1:12, the Apostle tells us who qualifies us. It's the Lord Himself. It reminds me of my good friend Rick. 25 years ago, he was telling me about his experience in high school. Rick in high school was very tall and very skinny, and his complexion was not the best in the world, and he was socially awkward, and he was not a very good athlete. He was the trainer on the basketball team, and the coach told him that if we're ever really beating somebody to death, Rick, I'm going to let you come in. So Rick would be the trainer or the assistant on the team, but he always wore under his shirt a jersey and under his pants basketball shorts, because you never knew when the coach was going to let you in. So sure enough, they're beating up on somebody one day. They say, hey, Rick. Yes, sir. Time to go in. So Rick strips down, and there's his jersey and his shirt. And on his jersey, the only one they had left was a big zero. So Rick goes into the game. And he goes up for a rebound, one of the first plays that he gets to experience. He goes up for a rebound, grabs the ball, brings it down, bounces off his knees and goes out of bounds. And Rick says he can still hear that voice from the stadium that said, "Hey, Zero, you're a big fat Zero." And, you know, we probably all have these moments in our lives. We remember just the total inhumanity, the total indignation, the total embarrassment and humiliation of the moment. And Rick said to me, he said, "You know what happened when I came to Christ?" He said, "That was just taken away. No longer big fat Zero. I'm somebody. I belong to the Lord. And He has given me an equal place with Peter and James and John and Andrew and Paul and Epaphras and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, folks, if that didn't make you happy, I don't know what will. But the apostle is saying this is what the Lord is trying to do with you. First of all, to enable you to bear fruit in this world. Secondly, to grow that relationship that you have with Him. Thirdly, what He wants to do is to strengthen you for the long haul and give you the endurance that comes from trusting in His infallible grace. And fourthly, what He wants to do is to cause your heart to rise up with thanksgiving all the time, in every circumstances, in every way. Why? Well, this Thursday, many of us will join here. We'll thank the Lord for this wonderful country, the fruitful plains and the beautiful mountains and oceans. And we'll thank the Lord for family and friends and food to eat and clothes to wear and a job to perform. But ladies and gentlemen, the most important thing we thank Him for is because He's made us His sons and daughters. He's bringing us into His glorious mansion to be considered His own children and to be given our place in the eternal inheritance that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And that's what causes a heart to be lifted up. There is true optimism. There is true joy focused upon the greatest gift that God could ever give a human being. So we may ask, what does the Lord want for me? Here it is. Here it is. To fill your heart and mind with knowledge that leads you into a walk that will absolutely transform your life. The question is, are you interested? Or would you replace that with something else? Can you imagine replacing it with anything else of equal value? It's impossible. The choice really is ours this morning. Will we aspire to the things the apostle is praying for? Or will we just let our minds, our ambitions, our hearts go off to things that end up being idols of destruction? That's the question. And I pray for all of us this morning that we'll make a good choice. We'll realize that God's word, truth, is in order to goodness. And the greatest good of all is enjoying Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great gift to us. And we do pray now that You will pour these gifts out in abundance, that we may be filled with all the knowledge of God that You would give us, that we may have spiritual wisdom and discernment, that we may walk worthily of the Lord and seek to please You in every way, and that every dimension of this walk will become ours personally. This is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.